Well, thank you to Kyle for reading the verse to us today. As you heard, we're in 1 Timothy this morning. Pastor Mark is and Lori are on vacation for the next few weeks, so I will be filling in the pulpit for him. And as we decided as elders over the course of, I think, the last year and a half, we've decided to go through the book of 1 Timothy. And that is... that is positive, and it's also got some negative elements as well. The positive is that we know where we're going and what we're speaking, so that's helpful in the preparation. The challenges of that are the last time that we were in 1 Timothy was last September, so Pastor Michael was going through 1 Timothy beginning in the first part of chapter 2, and so... it takes a little while. I want to give a little bit of context this morning to kind of remind us of what 1 Timothy is about and kind of give a little summary on the first two verses of chapter 2 before we kind of are able to dive in and continue on in chapter 2. So appreciate you just bearing with me in that this morning. So 1 Timothy, a letter written by Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle, Timothy, his true child in the faith, and really the reason for his writing is to remind Timothy that Paul had left him in Ephesus to charge the false teachers to not teach any false doctrine. And he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and talking about the aim of that charge being love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he kind of walks through some of the issues of the false teachers that are teaching there. They're getting lost in focusing on myths. They're focusing on endless genealogies. They're desiring to be teachers of the law without really knowing what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then Paul goes on to lay out his own testimony of what the true gospel does and how it changes and transforms lives. Paul went from an enemy of Christ, a persecutor and an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ, and God chose him to be a faithful servant, transforming his heart, the true gospel having its effect, and now Paul being a gospel communicator. Some of the context of what 1 Timothy is about, and then jumping ahead a little bit, but this kind of gives us an idea of where we're at and where we're going. Paul writing in chapter 3, saying, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul writing to Timothy saying, I may be delayed in coming to you, but I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And that kind of establishes where Paul is going here in chapter 2. And Pastor Michael doing a very great job. Encourage you to to go back and do a refresher in his message in September about of first most importance to pray for all people, for this idea for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So establishing of first importance this need to be a people of prayer. And why would Paul need to kind of clarify that all people with kings and all who are in high positions? Well, I think we need to remember that the early church was a persecuted church. And persecution comes from those in positions of authority. So our natural bent, our natural tendency, not going to be to want to pray for the people that are putting pressure in our lives, for putting persecution in our lives. But Paul saying this is absolutely of first importance to be praying for these people, for kings and all who are in high positions, ultimately so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, kind of this idea that we would be undistracted from the gospel, undistracted from having godly lives lived out, proclaiming the gospel truth. This idea that it being difficult to pray for those who persecute us comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 5:43-44. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So this idea, radical idea, that we shouldn't just love the people that we are friends with, that we are comfortable with, but Jesus himself says that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So as Paul lays out in the first part of chapter 2, of first foremost, first importance, we need to be a people of prayer. And before we kind of leave the first two verses, one of the things that I want to kind of establish the context in is this use that Paul writes all people, because I believe we need to understand that properly in order to understand how he writes the rest of the passage here in chapter 2. And so in verse 1, Paul is pretty clear on his clarification of what he means by all people, because it's immediately followed by for kings and all who are in high positions. Those are types of people, kinds of people, kings and people in high positions. So he's saying that prayer should be made for all kinds or all types of people. This is pretty clear, but as we will see later on as we go through this passage, Paul will again use this phrase, all people, and it and becomes a little bit unclear, and it's important for us to understand that context so that we properly understand what he says further on. So I guess the title of my message this morning is Love Displayed as We Pray for the Salvation of Others. And diving in, starting in verse 3 this morning of chapter 2, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we saw kind of in verses 1 and 2, there was a reason that Paul had called us to pray for kings and rulers, people that are in high positions, because it's ultimately better for the gospel for us to lead those undistracted lives. But he goes on to say that kind of the ultimate focus of these prayers in this context is salvation and a coming to know the knowledge of the truth. And he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And what is he saying? What is good and what is pleasing? And we need to point back to what he's talking about in verse 1, to pray for all people. This is good, and it's pleasing that we be a people of prayer first and foremost. I guess the question could be asked, why is this good, and why is it pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? Ultimately, because we're emulating the nature of God. God is love. In 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10, John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is his nature. It is his character. He goes on to say, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see John writes this expands this reality that God is love, and love is portrayed and proclaimed to us in the fact that he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sinfulness. So reaching back kind of in the chapter 1, where Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a sincere faith, we see the nature of God is love in sending his Son to be the sacrifice. So love is not only the aim of God, it's the aim of Paul and Timothy, and ought to be the aim for us as well. We ought to pray for all kinds of people. Continuing on, Paul writes, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here we see another utterance of this all people. And this one is not quite as clear as what Paul means. It is in the context of this paragraph, so we could assume that he means all kinds. But let's dig into that a little bit more to just confirm that. So all people, we could ask the question, this statement, who desires, so this is talking about God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if we take that kind of at face value, we could say all people potentially could mean every single person throughout history. And we could ask that question, is that true? Is that a reality? Is every single person throughout history saved? And we would have to emphatically say no. We can look, even in our study that Pastor Mark has been bringing us through in John, we can emphatically see that Judas Iscariot was not saved. He is the one who betrayed the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ himself. We can see in the pages of Scripture that Antichrist, who is to come, is not going to be saved. We can look at Matthew 25. In that passage, Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he gives this analogy of sheep and goats, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase this for the sake of time, but he says he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he goes on to say in this bottom part of the passage, saying to the goats, those who are on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So many other passages talk about the reality that not all people, not every person throughout history is going to be saved. So just looking at that, trying to unpack this, if we say that God, our Savior, who desires all people, and all people means every single person, well, this implies something about God that we just don't feel, that we don't understand from biblical truth as true. And it implies that God has desires that he ultimately can't fulfill. If we look at Psalm 135, verse 6, talking about God's sovereignty, the psalmist writes, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps." So this idea that whatever the Lord pleases, he does, he accomplishes, he fulfills. So having this sense of God desiring something that he can't fulfill is just not scriptural. We can also go into Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So again, here we see that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things at once, and the things that he has spoken, he will bring it to pass. The things that he has purposed, he will do it. So we can see, kind of walking through these things, really the best interpretation is what Paul has laid out even in verse 1 and remains consistent in its rendering, this idea of all people being all types or all kinds of people. So we see that in verse 1, all kinds, all types, specifically clarifying kings and people of high positions. And this idea that God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, all kinds of people, because what we really see is that there's not one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles. There's not one Savior for those that are down and out, but there is a God over all creation. He has spoken all things into existence. He rules over all. So we see that God is not just the Savior for the Jews, but for all kinds and all types of people. So that remains the best interpretation of this all people, who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul communicates this idea that the gospel isn't just for the Jewish people in a couple of other of his writings, Colossians and Galatians. Colossians 3, verse 11, this is Paul talking about the new self in Christ, our new self in Christ. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And Galatians 3:18, this is also talking about the people of God being the sons of God through faith. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So this idea that God is the Savior of all types of people. And Paul continues on, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. True salvation is accompanied by a knowledge of the truth. Titus 1, Paul, in one of the epistles that Paul wrote to Titus specifically, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So this knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, versus what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And Paul goes on in that passage to say that that person that teaches a different doctrine has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, is in constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. So this idea that gospel transformation, salvation comes with a knowledge of the truth. It makes a difference. It changes us. This is more than just a head knowledge. Paul was a very smart individual in the Judaism. He knew a lot. He was under teaching that was, he was under Gamaliel. Sorry, didn't say that name right, but a very famous teacher. So Paul was a very learned person. But as we saw in chapter 1, and we know it through the pages of Scripture, Paul was not a godly man until Christ came and transformed his heart, and there became a salvation with a knowledge of the truth, a radical life transformation, going from an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ to a faithful servant. That is true transformation. This during this COVID season, our family has tried to make the best of all the changes and the time that we've had. And one of the things that we have wanted to do for a long time as a family is to go through the Truth Project. And in the very last session of that Truth Project, Dale Tackett quotes C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. And C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor." So this idea that we were watching was this idea of community and this idea of love God and love your neighbor. And this idea that he presents, Dale Tackett presents, is this: God cares about people. Do we? And this idea that the people that we interface with, that we interact with day to day, they're no mere mortals. These are what C.S. Lewis says is either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. What a thing to be mindful of as we interact with people. You know, we're in the section where Paul says of first importance is we need to pray for all kinds of people. We need to be a people of prayer, church. It must be of first importance. This idea of where we are lacking in prayer shows the aim of our heart. What is yours aimed at? Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6 in this idea that the means of salvation is through Christ alone. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we see this word "for," and we need to stop and we need to determine why is the word for in there. Paul is connecting verses 5 and 6 to what he just said in verses 4, talking about God, our Savior, who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, tying that into this next section, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one true God. There's not a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles, as we see Paul say in Romans 3:29. It's the same God. There's not a God for rulers and one for subjects, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. So this idea that there's one true God, there is one who rules over all. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And here Paul launches into the meat, really, of the gospel message. Looking at this word mediator from the concise Oxford English Dictionary, mediator is defined as one who intervenes in a dispute to bring about reconciliation. So clearly, mediation needed to happen between God and men. God, the offended, and mankind, the offender. God is holy and righteous, we see in Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And man is sinful and unrighteous, separated from God because of his sinfulness, Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We can also see in Romans 3 and several places in Romans 5. Romans 3 talks about no one being righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So this idea that there needs to be mediation between God the offended and mankind the offender. And it says there is one. There is only one. And it is the man Christ Jesus. We know from John 14:6 that Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the one way to the Father. So why does Paul emphasize Christ as being the man? Why does he say the man, Christ Jesus? This is an important concept in the atonement. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17, Christ had to be made like us, like flesh and blood, in order for his mediation to be effective. And the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ had to be made like us so that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest so that his work on the cross would be effective. Yet, Hebrews goes on in chapter 4 to say he was without sin. So he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ is our mediator, and his work was effective on the cross. Paul goes on to say, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is what he did to mediate and bring about reconciliation between God, the offended, and man, the offender. According to Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, ransom, what does ransom mean? A price paid to redeem someone from bondage or captivity. This reality that Christ paid the price with sacrificing his life, and we were the redeemed. Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This idea that we had a record of debt, obviously we're the offenders. We had a record of debt, and God made us alive in Christ, set that record of debt aside and nailed it to Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews 9:26, talking about Christ. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Here again, we see this terminology that Paul uses, all. He doesn't put all people there, but that is the context of this of the statement, for all. So here again, we run into this issue of what does this mean? As we kind of dug into earlier in verse 4, talking about desiring all people to be saved, the same things here apply. Christ giving his life as a ransom for all. Did Christ give his life as a ransom for every single person throughout history? We see that this is clearly not true with the testimony of the scriptures that we looked at earlier this morning. So here's the crux. So either Christ's ransom failed, because if all means every person throughout history, Christ's ransom failed, or Paul means something else by his terminology. And so we can see in the context of verses 1 and verse 4, where we looked at and we could see that this all people refers to all types, all kinds of people. Once again, for the flow and the context of the passage, it means the same thing here. So Christ gave his life as a ransom for all kinds of people. So we kind of step back and say, okay, what does this, let's take a look at maybe what verse 5 says. So there's only one true God who is God for all peoples, and there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom to save all kinds of people. And Paul goes on to say, which is the testimony given at the proper time? What is the testimony? Paul has just unpacked this in verses 5 and 6. This is the gospel message. There's one God and there's one mediator, Christ Jesus, the man who gave his life as a ransom for all kinds of people. That is the testimony. God is our salvation. God, whose nature is love, whose aim is love, desires that all kinds of people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And Jesus Christ, our mediator, has given his life as a ransom to make this a reality. This points back to what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 15, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Church, we need to pray. We need to pray for our local, state, and federal government authorities for salvation, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, that they would lead with wisdom and truth, because their decisions impact our lives and how we live. We need to pray for all kinds of people, people that may be different from us and unlike us. We need to be a people of prayer. And church, we need to pray for opportunities to give testimony to this truth. A little bit of a side note, this is Luke 21, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is speaking here, and I'm going to start in verse 10. He says, then he said to them, to his disciples, his followers, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And this is where I want you to focus. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Here's the key. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So not only is this testimony that Paul has just unpacked here the gospel news, but church, we need to be prepared to give testimony, because we will be brought before kings and governors, and this will be our opportunity to bear witness. When persecution comes, we should be praying for opportunities to bear witness to the gospel, because it is most loving to be praying for those things, to be praying for people to come to salvation and a knowledge of the truth. We need to be a people of prayer. And then finally, in verse 7, Paul communicates his heart for the gospel and his obedience to his calling. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. For this I was appointed. For what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the testimony that he's just communicated, the good news of the gospel, the reality that there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom to bring salvation and a knowledge of the truth. This is the gospel, and it transforms hearts and lives. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. We can see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul was appointed an apostle by command of God. In chapter 1, verse 11, that he has been entrusted with the glorious gospel of God. In chapter 1, verse 12, he was appointed to the service by Jesus Christ himself. In Acts 9, 15, the context of this is Paul's salvation story. He's on the road to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus, and Christ meets him. He hears this voice, he hears Jesus speak to him, and he is blind, and he's led. And Jesus speaks to Ananias and says, you need to go and lay your hands on this man and pray for him so that he may recover his sight. And Ananias is a little bit hesitant and skeptical. And this is what Jesus says to Ananias in verse 15 of chapter 9 of Acts. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Clearly, Paul was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. He goes on to say, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And Paul writes this not because he lies in other parts of his messages or his letters to Timothy or even to any of the other churches. But he's trying to bring emphasis here. He's trying to say, listen, kind of like what he says in chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul is saying, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. This is important. Listen, the possibility is that these false teachers were defaming Paul or slandering Paul or maybe trying to bring a lack of credibility to Paul's message and his commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul may feel this sense of emphasis to say this is true and right, and he's reminding Timothy is his true child in the faith. So he's walked with Paul. He knows Paul. And it's kind of this idea of I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. This is who Paul is, and it's who Timothy knew Paul to be. It's expounding this. Paul is fulfilling his commission by Jesus Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In Acts 26, we see another version of Paul's account. Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving an account of his testimony of his conversion story through verses 13 and 18. And I'm not going to recount that story to you, but he finishes recounting his testimony, and in verse 19, Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So, obviously, by the testimony of Paul's own mouth, he was faithful to the commission that he was given by Jesus Christ. And this idea that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles also helps us to get this context of all types of people. Paul himself was not only a preacher to the Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. The reality is truth. The reality is, church, sometimes we can go, well, that's great for Paul that Jesus gave him this commission to do. But church, we are called to have the same heart as Paul and carry the name of Jesus to the nations. We have also been given a commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18, a very familiar passage of Scripture, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he says to his disciples and to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have been given a commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We should have the same heart and passion as the Apostle Paul. A few questions to ask that you think about as we close our time together this morning. Focusing on 1 Timothy chapter 2, being reminded that prayer should be of first importance to us because ultimately we want to seek the salvation of all people. This is only accomplished by God and His Spirit. And God's very nature is love. He demonstrated that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to come pay the penalty for our wickedness. Our very own hearts should be emulating that nature of God. We should be a people of prayer, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, praying for people to come to salvation and a knowledge of the truth. So this morning, some questions to consider. As you assess your prayer life, what do you see is the aim of your heart? What areas of your prayer life do you need God to bring in line with His heart of love? And then lastly, are you praying for gospel witness opportunities? If not, why not? Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his heart to proclaim the gospel message to all those that you put him in contact with. God, I pray that you would stir up in us as your people a heart of prayer, a desire to be a people of prayer, that our hearts would be focused on the love that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the aim of our charge would be love that issues from a pure heart and a sincere faith. That we would earnestly desire to pray not only for our leaders, those in high positions, that they would come to salvation, but they would lead well, but that we would pray for all kinds of people, all types of people, that you would bring salvation as we look at the reality that we meet no mere mortals, either people destined for eternal damnation or those destined for eternal life. God, may our hearts be in line with you as the God of love. May you empower us to walk in your truth. May the gospel be precious to us. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, church. Blessings to you.